Could we all bow together, please? Let's come before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee this Sabbath morning. We draw near to thy throne of grace and of mercy, thanking thee for the way of access that we have into the courts above and to thine immediate presence. Lord, we come with that awareness of our own unworthiness and our sin. We may say, like David, that our sin is ever before us. We confess that it is against thee and thee only that we have sinned. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt have mercy on us and meet with us now. We thank thee for the Saviour's precious blood and perfect righteousness. On that ground, we come to thee. We thank thee, Lord. We can say with the hymn writer that we have no other argument. We want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. That he died for me, the believer can say, O Lord, hear the speaking blood this morning, and meet with us in the house of God now, and right through all the gatherings. O Lord, we pray for the mighty power and blessing of heaven. Pray for the anointing of God to be upon us. Without thee, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, tabernacle with us today, and bless our hearts, O Lord, as we continue in thy presence, as we open up the book and we come to the word for this time. May it come with freshness to our hearts. May it be used by the Spirit to build us up, to strengthen us in the inward man. O Lord, come and bless us, we pray. Bless our Sunday school, all the teachers, all the classes. O Lord, remember every young person who gathers under the sound of the word of God this day, and may there be a work done for eternity. And so bless us, we pray, give help from heaven. We look on to thee and we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt hear prayer. For we ask this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Now turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. And I want to read some verses with you from verse 6. As you turn to it, I welcome you to our Bible class this morning and our webcast viewers as well. We're glad to have all who are here in the building, and also those who are watching on. We trust the Lord will bless every heart and every soul. And so 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's read from the verse number 6 of this chapter. 1 Samuel 16 and the verse number 6. And it says, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. Good to see you here. As I say, trust the Lord will bless us as we meet around his word this morning. In our culture, a name is little more than a label with very little significance to it. We should all understand that we might think our names are wonderful, or that we are to be respected or to be recognized or known far and wide, but really, that's all a name actually is. It's employed as a means of distinguishing one person from another. And for that reason, we use names without really thinking about the meaning of the name. Well, yes, the name itself may be very familiar, but we never stop to think about the actual meaning of the name, even though names do have meanings, and names have different varying degrees of significance. And so names, therefore, are important. We start to think about it, even though we don't pay a lot of heed to them in a sense. But with regard to biblical names, the names of those in the Bible, we find that names were appointed by God and were actually chosen by God in order to convey a message. Usually a message, as I say, from the Lord himself. For example, when we look at the account in Genesis of the births and the naming of the sons of Jacob, you will find that each son's name had great meaning and great significance. And you start off, therefore, with Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn, and that name means the son of my right hand. And you go on through, you've got Judah, you've got Levi, you've got Simeon, all these different names that are found with regard to the names of Jacob's sons. And if you look up the names, you will find that they all have meaning, they all have significance. And so the names of these people, I just give you Jacob's sons as an example, they were not chosen haphazardly. They were not chosen without thought. They were carefully chosen at God's direction, and actually as a vehicle by which divine revelation was conveyed to the Lord's people. That was what was in view. That's what was going on when these men were named, when places were named, and so on. It was in order to convey a message, deliver a word from the Lord. And so as these people traveled throughout life by their names, they were continuing to send out a message about the Lord and about his purposes in this world. And so that's very true of the biblical names for men as we look at them in the scriptures. Divine names, divine titles, most certainly were not haphazard in being chosen. They weren't casual with regard to choice and with regard to use. Rather, the names of God in his three persons contain a rich depth of wealth and meaning. And the divine names, therefore, present truths about the person, about the character, about the work of the persons of the Godhead. If we take, for example, the Holy Spirit, as we mostly know him, he bears many names in the Bible. He's referred to, for example, along a whole list like this, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Power, the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Understanding, and so on. And as we look at those names, we find that by them it is revealed that the Holy Spirit possesses these qualities. When he's called the Spirit of Truth, it means that he is the one who reveals truth. That's his great work, among other things, to reveal truth unto men. And furthermore, not only is he the revealer of truth, or not only is he holy himself, but he is the one who is the author and the source of the spiritual experience of the Lord's people with regard to these qualities. And so it's the Holy Spirit who works holiness in God's people, who gives understanding to the Lord's people, who takes away darkness and gives light, for he is the Spirit of light. And you keep on going, and therefore we start to find out that the names of a divine person, the Spirit of God, are carefully chosen and are revealed to us to show us the qualities that reside in him and the qualities that he imparts to those who are the Lord's people. And so the names and the titles of the three persons of the Godhead are to be seen as an important means of divine revelation, conveying divine revelation unto the Lord's people. And that means that paying attention to the divine names is a very important aspect of interpreting the Bible. We understand a lot about the Bible by the names of God. We understand a lot about what the Lord says on various occasions, as we find him speaking under his various names. And you will find that the names of God are often used to suit the occasion, to bring home a truth on a certain occasion that we wouldn't understand unless that name was employed, that name was clearly in view. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, We find this is especially true. It's not that it's untrue about the Father or the Spirit. I made that clear. But it's especially true with regard to Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And the reason is that He is the only Redeemer of sinners. He is the one of the three sent into the world to save men from their sins. And therefore special names, special titles were given to Christ in order to convey certain truths and to be part of that great work of the revelation that God has given unto men with regard to Christ's redemptive work. And one of those titles that belongs to the Lord Jesus alone is the name Messiah. It's very important, by the way, for us to get that right. To get any name of any person of the Godhead right. And even to apply it properly. We should never say it. I know when we say things kind of without thinking. Well, you think about prayer. We should never pray and say, Father, we thank Thee for dying on the cross. Because the Father didn't die on the cross. We have to be very careful about those things. The only one who could die on the cross was Christ. Because only Christ is the Messiah and possesses humanity. Not the Spirit, not the Father. So we should be careful about how we use the names of deity. Whether in prayer or in preaching or at any other time, we must be very careful that our understanding shows that we know what the Bible has to say about each of the divine persons. And so it is important to understand that these names for God and His three persons were carefully chosen, not haphazardly, but deliberately chosen to bring forth great truth. And this is so true of this name Messiah. And I have already started a series of studies on that name, the promised Messiah, and we will continue with that in these weeks ahead in the will of the Lord. Now, last week's study was based on John 1, verse 41, the words of Andrew. He said, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. The closing thought that I brought to you last week was to underline that the word Christ, the name Christ, is equivalent to the name Messiah, or Messias, as it is in the New Testament. Andrew's statement shows that Messiah and Christ have the exact same meaning. The only difference between the two names or the two words, Messiah and Christ, is that one is Hebrew and the other is Greek. But we're not talking about two different persons. That's a great mistake. I pointed that out. Many make that mistake. They talk about the Messiah of the Old Testament. Then they talk about the Messiah or the Christ of the New Testament as if you're dealing with two people or two persons. But that is a great mistake. Fundamental mistake that many make, especially those who embrace dispensational theology. They will make that mistake all the time, and they'll talk about the Messiah of the Old as if he's an entirely different person from the Christ of the New. And so we saw that Andrew's statement, Messiah, we have found the Messiah as being interpreted the Christ, makes it very clear that the two words, the two names mean the same thing, and they refer to the same glorious person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Messiah was long promised in the Old Testament. Think about Andrew's words again. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. His statement reveals that he understood the significance of these equivalent names. He also understood that the person to whom the names belonged had been long promised by God to his people. And if you think about Andrew's words carefully, therefore, you'll notice that they are really a confession of faith. Andrew knew that the Messiah had been long promised by Almighty God. Andrew was expecting the Messiah to come. Andrew recognized the Messiah when he did appear, when he did come. And all of that detail and much, much more is in view in those words. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. What a marvelous statement that is. It was, as I say, a tremendous confession of faith. the faith of what he believed and what he was waiting for, and with that for which he embraced with all of his heart. And so the Messiah was long promised, and Andrew's words make that absolutely clear. The name Christ is used over 500 times in the New Testament. And that's a fact, but it's a very important fact for a certain reason. That is, though it's mentioned and used all those times, well above 500 times, the striking fact is that the name is used of our Lord, of our Savior, without going into any definitions of it. You read the New Testament carefully, and you will never find that there are any definitions given of the word Christ. You might say there's not one in John 1:41. No, there isn't. That's not a definition. That's simply Andrew saying that Christ is the same person as Messiah. That's all he's saying. But he's not defining the name. And so that is very, very interesting. With the astounding frequency of the use of the word Christ, without any attempt made to interpret or define, to define the word, reveals a vital fact, and that fact is that the full understanding of the concept of the Messiah was given in the Old Testament. Do you see what I'm saying? It was given in the Old Testament. That's where we really find an understanding of the Messiah. When he does appear, as we find in John 1, and from that point onwards, through the Gospels and in the Epistles and so on, the whole of the New Testament, this frequent use of the word Christ, there's never a single instance when any writer stops and says, now I want to explain to you who the Christ is, what the Messiah is. He doesn't do that simply because the full understanding had already been given in the Old Testament. So believers like Andrew knew of and understood the Old Testament basis of the truths in view in the Hebrew or Greek names, Messiahs and Christ. Remember what I said earlier? A name in the Bible has a lot of meaning. It's a way of conveying divine revelation. And therefore Andrew had read the Old Testament along with his colleagues. He knew what this was all about. He knew who the Messiah was with regard to his background and the promise of God and his coming into the world and what he would come to do and all that concerned the Messiah. Andrew understood all that. He knew all that on the basis of Old Testament scripture. And therefore, this means that Andrew expects you and me. Paul expects you and me. Any New Testament writer expects us today to do what? To go back into the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. We are to go back and read the Old Testament in order to understand the truth of the Messiah as we find it coming forth to its fulfillment here in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a vital point, because it reveals the error of those who teach that the Old Testament has little or indeed no value for today. It's a vital point because it stresses the fact that the Bible is a unit. It's to be understood by searching and comparing Scripture with Scripture. The saying of old men, or men of old, wherever you want to put it, was this: the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that's perfectly true. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is there beneath the surface. I say the New Testament in the sense of what the New Testament is all about. It's there in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament, and you find that what's in the Old Testament is explained and set before us as we read through the pages of the writings of the apostles. And so let us understand carefully, therefore, that while the name Christ is used frequently in the Old Testament, it is never explained to us because we're expected to know what it means from the Old Testament. And therefore, let's fulfill that expectation as we go through this particular study. Now, the significance of the Hebrew name Messiah. Remember, it's a Hebrew name, so you know a Hebrew word. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. They sound a little different if you're pronouncing them in Hebrew, but they are actually Hebrew and Greek, but they are actually Hebrew and Greek words. But what's the significance of this name Messias or Messiah? Well, there are two lines of thought I want to leave with you about the significance of this particular word Messiah. Excuse me. I want to look at them now. The first of them is the name Messias signifies the Messiah's anointing, his anointing. Now, the Hebrew name Messiah as a noun is used 39 times in the Old Testament. Now, if you start to look it up, you'll not find the actual translation Messiah very much, but you'll find the word anoint. And that's really the meaning of the word Messiah. It refers to the anointed one. Now, the noun, Messiah, that it is a noun. And you know what a noun is? The name of a place and a person or a place or a thing. And so, the noun Messiah is based on a verb. I need to say these things to get across to you today what we want to find out. The verb that is the basis of the noun Messiah means to spread a liquid over. To spread a liquid over. The verb occurs very, very frequently in the Old Testament. It's usually translated to anoint. And from that verb to anoint, you get the noun Messiah. And so, it occurs very frequently in this verb in the Old Testament. It is often translated, as I say, to anoint. And therefore, the noun, the name, therefore, Messiah, signifies the anointing that the Messiah, as a person, would receive. Now, staying with the verb to anoint, you will find in the Old Testament that certain objects were anointed. For example, you'll find that in regard to the tabernacle or the temple, there were many parts of those two buildings anointed with oil. It was olive oil, usually, that was used. And the altar and the laver and the vessels and so on in the tabernacle and in the temple, they were all anointed by oil. Why was that? Because they were being set apart to be used in a sacred use by Almighty God or for Almighty God. And so when the laver was anointed or when the altar was anointed, signified this vessel is holy. Remember that the meaning of holy basically is to set apart. And by this anointing of the altar or the laver or all the vessels, indeed the whole building, the tabernacle was anointed with oil at times. The priest was anointed with oil and so forth. When all this took place, it was being signaled by the Lord to his people, this object has been set apart for a sacred and a holy use in the worship of God. In other words, the anointing symbolized reverence and godly fear and the matter of taking the Lord's things and using them in the proper manner, not in some trite, callous manner at all, but rather in a fashion that would indicate, I understand this is set apart to be used for God's glory and to be used for his honor, and therefore I must treat it with reverence. That is why God smote people dead at times who used the sacred vessels in some irreverent way and didn't stop to think this was anointed with oil, it was set apart to be used for a holy use, and therefore I must treat it with all due reverence. When you think about that, that is why reverence is incumbent upon the child of God as we gather for worship. That's why there must be reverence in every feature of our worship. That's why there must be reverence in our hearts, that emanates out of our hearts and characterizes our lives. We do not come into the house of God to handle the holy things in some light, trivial way, as if we were in the supermarket. It's not to be the case, because we're dealing with the Messiah. We're dealing with the one who's set apart by God. We're dealing with worship for God and for the Messiah, for the Spirit. That's all to be characterized by the reverence that is in view when we understand this verb to anoint and its use in the Old Testament and its pointer to the Messiah. So certain objects were anointed, objects of worship. But then certain people were anointed. And this might be more familiar to you, although the other is very important as well. But certain people were anointed. And it was usually those who were in some civic or religious leadership role. The most common subjects of this anointing were the prophets, and you know it, the priests and the kings. Those are the three roles that were occupied by men who were anointed with the sacred oil. And if we think about prophets, well, we go to 1 Kings, just as an example. You can look this up yourselves someday. 1 Kings 19, verse 16, where Elisha is anointed by Elijah, set apart for the work of the prophetic ministry. Or we'll go to Exodus 28. We'll look there at the great view of Aaron and his sons all being anointed. Or as well, Leviticus chapter 8 and 9. There you read of the same man, Aaron and his sons, and they're anointed with oil. And they're set apart for the office of the priesthood. And then, of course, the king was anointed. And this means, therefore, that any person who was anointed could rightly have been referred to as a Messiah, because he had been anointed. And the verb means someone who's anointed, and the noun signifies a Messiah. So every king and every prophet and every priest, in a certain sense, was looked upon as a Messiah, because those men were leaders. They were raised up by God to be rulers and to be deliverers and to be his mouthpieces and to lead the people of God. In that sense, they were Messiahs. Understand this. They were looked upon by God's people as Messiahs because of the anointing that they had received. And so this noun Messiah in Hebrew signifies the sense of the verb from which the noun is derived. And therefore a Messiah is one who has been anointed. And that is why we can say the Messiah has this meaning of the anointed one. That is why we can say the word Christ, which is the equivalent in the New Testament of the Hebrew word Messiah, can be understood and should be understood as the anointed one. And being anointed indicated that a given person was regarded as being qualified for the task for which he had been anointed and was expected to carry out that task, such as a prophet, a priest, or a king. Now, I pause to say something here, because I've already said to you that every prophet was anointed, every king was anointed, every priest was anointed. And just remember what I have said. When each man was anointed, then it was being signaled he is qualified for the task for which he's anointed. And it was expected of him that he would carry out that task. But some of them didn't. You take Saul. Saul was anointed, the first king of Israel. He most certainly didn't carry out his task. Or you think of some of the prophets. Eli was a prophet. Eli had been anointed. But he didn't really fulfill his task as he should have. Yes, you go and look at many examples of prophets, priests and kings in the Old Testament. And really, what you find in them all, even the best of them, is there were some failure. But does that destroy the meaning of the word? No, not at all. Does that strip the office of its value? No, not at all. We must keep that in mind, because I know that our minds might go in that direction. Well, there's that man and that man and that man, and he was anointed and he didn't do very well. Yes, that's very, very true. But that doesn't destroy the meaning of the word. And furthermore, what was happening was God was pointing out in this way, there's someone coming and he will be the Messiah, the anointed one par excellence. He will be the one who will never fail. David, we'll look at it here in a moment. David was anointed, but David failed on many occasions. Did he not? And yet, that didn't remove from the word Messiah what it really signifies. It didn't remove from it the fact that there's someone coming who will be the true Messiah. That's what God was doing, you see. He was anointing all these men, these prophets, priests, and kings, because there was someone coming who would be the prophet, the priest, the king, the anointed one in the fullest sense of the word, who would be qualified for the task that he was to do, and not only would he be expected to carry it out, but he would carry it out without any failure. And that's a glorious matter, because that's where our salvation rests, the perfect work of the true Messiah. So here in 1 Samuel 16, just to look at something here that's important. I've been showing you here that the name Messiah does signify anointing, and we've gone into some detail on that. And here's the point to notice about this anointing. It's symbolic of the anointing of the Spirit. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. This is the day when David is anointed. And we've read the story here, part of it anyhow, this morning, and we know the story well of David. Been set apart, and you know how all of Samuel's seven older sons passed by, Jesse's older sons, they all passed by Samuel, and Samuel kept saying, not him, not him, not him, right down to number seven. And then he says, is there anybody else left? You see, Samuel was kind of puzzled because God had sent him to anoint one of Jesse's sons, he didn't know which one, and he imagined at this point, well, what's happening here? They've all come, and still the Lord's telling me it's not this man, it's not Eliab, it's not Shammah, it's not Abinadab. Who is it? And that's when he asked the question, is there another one? And of course there was another one. He was out in the fields looking after the sheep, and that was David. And what do you find here? Look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. Now do you see the verb? And anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He anointed him. What did he do? He made David a Messiah. The word Messiah is not used here. The noun anoint is not even used here. This is a verb. But it does say he anointed him. And that means that in anointing David, David was set apart for a sacred purpose as a king, to not only rule over Israel, but to prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the application of it all. Look at the end of verse 13. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And you see, brethren and sisters, his anointing with oil was symbolic of his anointing with the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And that is why in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament even, you will find that oil is symbolic of the Holy Ghost. We can say that without any fear, any sense of being contradicted, because the Bible interprets itself. And so, as David is anointed with the oil, it would have been plain olive oil. Then the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Now what's the fulfillment of that? The fulfillment of that is at Jordan, in Matthew 3:16, where as the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, the Holy Ghost falls upon him from heaven. And he is anointed by the Spirit of the living God. I don't know whether John, I don't believe he did, anoint Christ with oil there in Matthew 3. That's beside the point. The point is, the fact is, that the Lord Jesus received the Spirit of God falling upon him, anointing him for his ministry. And this is what the anointing of the Old Testament Messiah was symbolizing. So every time a king or a priest or a prophet, because they were all anointed with oil, may not be said every time, but they all were. That was God's mark. That was God's particular way of identifying a man who was to fulfill one of those roles. But every time that happened, it was being said that the day will arrive when the Messiah will appear and he will be anointed by the Holy Ghost. And therefore David's case is very special, because in David's case we read of the two coming together, anointed with oil and then the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And so There is the sense and the meaning of this matter of the Messiah being anointed. But the second thing, main point I want just to make here is that the name Messiah signifies the Messiah's appointment. It signifies the Messiah's anointing, the name Messiah. It also signifies the Messiah's appointment. Now, this, understand this. A Messiah was a chosen individual, not a volunteer, whether prophet, priest, or king. Furthermore, the Lord dealt very severely, I've touched on that earlier, but he dealt very severely with anyone who sought to usurp the messianic role. The one who was anointed, you see, was already appointed. His anointing was the sign that this person has been appointed by God to hold this office. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, please. Jeremiah 1, we only look at this quickly because our time is moving on here very rapidly. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, Jeremiah 1, 4, 5, now, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, Jeremiah at some point would have been anointed with oil. But you notice here from this verse that before he was ever born, he was appointed to be a prophet. And so his anointing, therefore, was the sign of the fact that already this man, Jeremiah, had been appointed by God. He is a classic example of a man appointed to be a prophet. The terms here in these verses are so clear. The name Jeremiah, you know what it means? It means Jehovah establishes or Jehovah appoints. That's the name. That's the meaning of his name, Jeremiah. And he was clearly appointed by God. Notice the three verbs that are used here in verse number 5. The Lord says, I knew thee, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee. And this all happened, as it says here, before he ever came out of the womb, while he was in his mother's belly. The Lord tells Jeremiah, I knew you, I sanctified you, I ordained you. And those three statements make it abundantly clear that Jeremiah had been appointed by God to be a prophet before he was born, and therefore when he was anointed at some stage in his life into the prophetic ministry, it was as someone who had already been anointed or appointed from all eternity even to be a prophet. Isn't that true of Christ? Christ was anointed by the Spirit to signify he is appointed to be the Messiah, and appointed from all eternity to be the Messiah. And so Jeremiah as a prophet is a classic case, just to give us great insight into this matter of the Messiah's appointment. And then you go to the priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 4. And here we read of the priest of Israel. And something's very clear here, very important here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 4, talking about the priesthood. Paul says this, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No man takes this honor unto himself. In other words, here's a comment on the Old Testament priesthood. It signifies that the Old Testament priesthood was reserved only for those who were appointed to it. And when Aaron was anointed, it was assigned to Israel. This man was appointed long ago. I've mentioned already that God dealt severely with those who entered into any of these offices not called by him. Please turn to 2 Chronicles 26, and you've got an example here. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. This is speaking of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah was a godly man, largely speaking. Did well in his life and his reign as a king of Judah. But then something happened. 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. What was Uzziah doing? He was usurping the office of the priest. Now he was a king, and for that he had been set apart through anointing. But God had not appointed this man to be a priest, nor had he been anointed to be a priest. And so God smote him with leprosy, as you find as you read on through these verses. And Uzziah stands as a vivid reminder that no one could be priest except by divine appointment. The king. Turn with me to Genesis 49. Look at verse number 10. And we find in God's progressive revelation, he had something to say about one of the sons of Judah here with regard to the royal possession. Genesis 49, verse number 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." If you read the previous two verses, 8 and 9, you'll find that Judah is spoken of there as the one whom his brethren will praise. The name Judah means praise. I said a while ago that each name has a meaning and a significance, and Judah means praise, and therefore here you have it coming out. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. What is this? All these terms signify someone who has royalty, before whom others will bow, even his own people. And he will be in power over his enemies. It says here that his hand will be on the neck of his enemies. Verse 9 speaks of him as a lion. He's a lion's whelp and all the terms that are there. And then it comes to verse 10. It talks about the scepter not departing from Judah. And God is saying here, here is the one son of Jacob. Here is the one line from Jacob in whom the royal house will be settled. Why? Why is that so important? Because from that house, Christ came. Christ was from the line of Judah. Indeed, Christ in view in those words. Notice them in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh is one of Christ's names. And the Lord is saying that in that royal house, the right to reign will remain until Shiloh comes. That is Christ. He is the Messiah. He alone has the right to rule. He is the one who is chosen. He is the one who will be anointed by the Spirit to be the King of his people. And so we see, therefore, that the name Messiah has this double significance in terms of our study today. It signifies one who's anointed. It signifies one who is appointed. And in that way, we're getting insight concerning Christ, the promised Messiah. And we have to leave it there. But we'll come back to this in our next studies, and may the Lord help you to understand these matters and really rejoice in them with all your heart that your Messiah is none other than your prophet, priest, and king, and the one whom God raised up to save sinners. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray of thee. Use it for thy glory. And touch our hearts today with divine truth, that we might really go after thee with all our heart and soul and mind, that we might glorify our Messiah and see in him all that we need to save us and to deliver us from our sin and to keep us, we pray, in his name and for his sake. Amen.